At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 132. We're going to be focusing upon verses 13 through 18, really upon verses 13 and 14 in a sense, but let's read the entire psalm in order to get the big picture. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1. A song of ascents. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, Psalm 132 is, in a very real sense, a prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Now, we don't know for certain that Solomon authored this psalm, but as I said, in a very real sense, this psalm is, or at least includes, the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. We see in 1 Kings chapters 8 and 9, and also in 2 Chronicles chapters 6 and 7, if you read through the account of Solomon building and then dedicating the temple and praying and interceding for the people at that temple dedication, you'll find a number of very stark similarities between what he's saying there and what is said in Psalm 132. And as we'll see in a moment, there's a portion of his prayer that is directly excerpted, if it's not Solomon writing the psalm, directly excerpted and placed in Psalm 132. Or if it is Solomon writing this psalm, as perhaps many believe it is, and perhaps it is, then he's simply including in this psalm a direct quotation from his earlier prayer. Now, we know that this psalm was written when the Ark of the Covenant was still in possession of the people of God in Israel, and at a time when they were saying and they were praying that the Lord's Ark would go up and rest in the temple. And so if you look at Old Covenant history, it seems most likely that at the time of the writing of this psalm, this was during the temple dedication or just after it, that it's actually describing the ark going up to its resting place in Mount Zion at the temple. But if we look at Psalm 132, just briefly, I want to outline some of the sections here so that we can get an understanding of where we're at when we come to the verses that we'll focus on. There are at least five sections in this psalm, and first, we find an appeal to David's self-sacrifice In verses 1 through 5 of the psalm, we see the psalmist appealing to the Lord. Remember David, remember his affliction, his suffering, remember the self-sacrifice that he had, the priority that he had. He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he didn't seek first his own agenda, his own house, his own prosperity. And he's an example to all of us, really. And we know there are members of this church who some more than others, exemplify that attitude of self-sacrifice, prioritizing the church even above their own interests. And of course, that's a picture of Christ himself, because Christ is the one who would not take his rest in glory in that house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. He wouldn't take his rest until he first had purchased a people and prepared a place for them to enter into the house of God in heaven. Christ himself sacrificed himself on the cross to make a home with his people for all eternity. And David is really a picture of that, and Christ is the basis of our prayers and ultimately of the psalmist's prayer here. Secondly, we see a commitment to follow David's example. In verses 6 and 7, we see the people of God throughout the 12 tribes, not just in Judah, where David was from in the south, not just surrounding Jerusalem, perhaps in Benjamin or one of the tribes nearby. You know, those tribes that would have been excited to see the capital city spiritually of the Israelite land be in Jerusalem. They would be happy to see the ark coming to their region, to their location, and to see God's temple permanently set up on Mount Zion near where they lived. But we see here in verses 6 and 7 that the people of God, even in Ephrata, which different ideas of what this means, but probably referring to a region in Ephraim, one of the northern tribes, even those up north who had to then travel to the ark, to the temple in Jerusalem now, those who recently, not too long before this, had actually had the ark in their possession at Shiloh within that northern region, but now they're giving it up. They're still excited to worship God in Jerusalem. They're willing to have a self-sacrifice among themselves in following David's example. They don't have sour grapes. They're not concerned with the extra travel. They're focused on the glory of God who has established his home with them on Mount Zion. We also see, thirdly, that there are various petitions for God's blessing. This is really a prayer, verses 8 through 10. And you'll notice here that there are at least four petitions. There is a prayer for God's presence. As it says, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." So it's saying, Lord, actually come, not just the ark, but your presence. May it come and dwell in the Holy of Holies, in power, in glory, and may you dwell in the midst of your people. There's also a prayer for power, that this would not just be a bunch of ceremonial rituals, that the priests would just be going through the motions, but rather that they would experience the power of godliness in their own lives, that they would be putting on righteousness and godliness as a garment, that they would have the righteousness of Christ to come that would clothe them and cleanse them of their sin, and that they, being clothed with righteousness, would then be a public witness in their ministry to everyone who would come to that temple to see, as they wear that breastplate of righteousness, as they show forth the mercy and the salvation of God, that many would come, and in that typical sacrificial ministry of the priests, that the gospel would be shining forth. They also pray for the Lord to enable their praise, that they would have great joy in their hearts. Let your saints shout for joy. And we know that when the gospel ministry is showing forth the riches of God's grace in the gospel, that the saints of God do rejoice. When there's power in the gospel ministry, the saints of God are shouting for joy. And that's what they're desiring here. Fourthly, they pray for preservation. Do not turn away the face of your anointed. In other words, don't let your anointed turn away from you out of the path, and don't turn away from your anointed. It's a desire, a prayer for God to preserve the line of David leading to that ultimate son of David, the anointed Messiah, Christ himself, and that God would preserve Christ and preserve his people and uphold them. It's interesting, we see precisely this same prayer recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 6, verses 41 and 42. If you look at 2 Chronicles 6, 41 and 42, Solomon is lifting up his voice in prayer. He says, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." And so we're told that when Solomon had finished praying, that fire came down from heaven as a sign from God that he had heard and accepted this prayer. We're told as well that the psalmist here, as Solomon did in other portions of that prayer, appealed to God's everlasting covenant with David. In verses 11 and 12 of our psalm, we see the psalmist appealing to God's everlasting covenant with David, which we've looked at in past weeks, but basically this is a promise fulfilled in Christ, the Son of David, who came and who fulfilled all righteousness and who is seated on that throne of glory at the right hand of God, fulfilling all of God's covenant promises and mercies which he declared to David. And so we find another argument. The psalmist, like we should often be in prayer, using arguments, appealing to God's work in the past, appealing to his promises that he's given us in his word. He's arguing, he's taking hold of the Lord, he's wrestling in prayer because he desires these prayers to be answered for the good of God's church. And so the fifth and final section, which we'll be looking at in greater detail, is in verses 13 through 18. Here we find God answering Solomon's petitions. God actually answers them. Verse 13 is a bit of a preface, and then verses 14 through 18 is a direct statement, proclamation from the Lord himself of his own answer to these prayers. We know that the Lord answers prayers, that when we call upon him in the day of trouble, he will hear us. He will answer us. And if we call upon him in the name of Christ for things agreeable to his will, for our good, for his glory, he always hears, he always answers, he always goes beyond what we can ask or think. Because sometimes he gives us something that we didn't ask for, but it's even better. It's beyond what we could ask or even imagine. And we find in this answer to prayer that really it's beyond what they were even asking for, beyond what Solomon even asked for. Notice in verse 15, as part of this answer to prayer, the Lord says, "I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." That's a promise of temporal provision, earthly provision, provision for their food, provision for the poor, that they would have food to eat, that they would have all the things necessary for earthly life, because the Lord is not only Lord of their soul, but Lord of their body as well. And yet notice, Solomon didn't ask for that. Solomon didn't ask for temporal provision, but God gave it to him anyway. Solomon was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and yes, all these things were added to him as well. And I think that's an illustration for us, and it really hits home that, yes, in our prayers we should ask for our daily bread. That's an important part of relying upon God and not thinking that, well, we live in a prosperous country, there's always bread at the supermarket, I don't need God, I don't need to ask for bread. No, we should ask for these things. But my friends, if we get caught up with earthly provisions and earthly requests, then we're more like the Gentiles, whom Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he said that we ought not to seek what the Gentiles seek, saying, "What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear?" but rather we ought to seek first the glory of the gospel, the blessings of the Holy Spirit, those things that bring about eternal joy, eternal blessing in this world and in our own souls. And so Solomon gets so caught up in these spiritual requests, requests for the church, he leaves out temporal provision, but the Lord adds it in. And don't ever think that if you're praying for someone's conversion, but you forget to ask the Lord to heal their skinned knee, or you forget to ask the Lord to heal them from a sickness that they have, that somehow the Lord won't also provide physically for that person. No. When you ask for the greater blessing, the Lord often supplies the lesser one as well. And so he gives them beyond what they ask in so many ways, in fact. Because if you look at the request for God's presence, they asked for the Lord to dwell in the temple as his resting place. But notice in the answer to prayer, he says, it'll be my resting place forever. See, the Lord's going beyond. He's emphasizing his answer is greater even than their request. They ask for the priest to be clothed in righteousness. Many commentators, Spurgeon, Calvin, I think, point out that this reply to give to clothe the priests in salvation and not just righteousness goes beyond, because righteousness is one aspect of salvation as a whole. And we saw in 2 Chronicles, Solomon actually there prayed for the priest to be clothed in salvation. But I think the way the psalm is authored is meant to emphasize, he asks for one thing, the Lord gives him an even more comprehensive answer to that request. We see as well that Solomon had asked for the saints to shout and rejoice, but we're told in the answer to prayer that they shout aloud for joy. And so there's just an emphasis. It's just an extra word that they're shouting aloud. But again, the answer to prayer goes beyond even what was asked. And notice the prayer for preservation, that the Lord would not turn away the face of his anointed. Not only does God not turn away from his anointed and not turn the face of his anointed away, but there's a positive statement of blessing, of flourishing. Not just, I'm not going to cast you aside, but I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to preserve a lamp for David, for the house of David. I'm going to cause your horn of strength to bud and to blossom. And notice as well, Solomon didn't ask for the enemies of God to be destroyed. He didn't ask for the enemies of God's people to be destroyed, but the Lord gives that as well. And again, it reminds us that although it is appropriate in many cases to pray for the destruction of God's enemies, that our prayers need not always be dominated by the negative theme. I mean, if we pray for the prosperity of the gospel in this nation, that implies that all of the false teachers would either be converted or destroyed. That implies that all of those who promote wickedness would be thrust aside and taken out of positions of influence. We don't always need to articulate these things verbally. The Lord knows what we mean. And so the Lord grants these extra blessings, these greater blessings, in response to Solomon's prayer. Now that's just a thumbnail sketch of the psalm, but I want us to focus on verses 13 and 14 especially this morning. In verse 13 we read these words, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." In a real sense, this is a preface to God's answer to the prayer. It may be the words directly that we ought to directly attribute it to the Lord himself. That could be the case. Sometimes the Lord speaks in the third person. It could be the author of the psalm prefacing God's answer to prayer. And I suppose there's a slight chance that it could really be the tail end of the previous section in the appeal to God's covenant with David. But I think it's best understood as a preface to the Lord's answer to prayer. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. We see at least three things in this preface that are very, very important, especially as we look at the church of Jesus Christ, which is really Mount Zion. This is the place now in the New Testament, as we'll see, that God has gathered his people together in worship. It's no longer in Jerusalem, but it's wherever his church exists throughout the world. And we see in this a divine institution, first of all, that Mount Zion, the temple that's being built in Mount Zion, that Solomon is building at the command of God, this is a divine institution. And I mentioned this earlier, there would have been a temptation for the other tribes to become envious, to become cynical, to say, well, David is now taking the throne and now he's handing it to Solomon, and of course, all of the religious activities of the nation are just going to somehow migrate south toward the tribe of Judah. And they would have been tempted to criticize this and say, well, the temple's being placed down south in Jerusalem because this is all David's idea. I mean, naturally, he's going to want it conveniently nearby in his capital city. And so it's David's idea. He's just another one of those politicians that just sort of orchestrates things to his own advantage. There was that danger of cynicism. But here we're reminded that the Lord chose Mount Zion. The Lord desired this mountain to place his temple upon it, to have his worshipers come there three times a year. It was the Lord's idea. And you know, there are many in the church today, or in our own land, who view organized religion, who view the church as just man's idea. Well, that's just gathering together on the Lord's Day and having a worship service and having church membership and church discipline and baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is just a man-made scheme. It's just for convenience. It's just so that people in the church can impose their will on others. And there's this cynicism that you see that attributes the church to man rather than to God. And this verse would remind us, no, that with respect to the church of God, either at Mount Zion in the Old Testament or in the church of Jesus Christ today, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. It's his call. It's his choice. It's his decision, his institution. We find that this cynicism that rejects the church is very often a mark of spiritual backsliding, leading to destruction, leading to a falling away from God that leads to hell. In Paul's letter to the Hebrews, he's addressing this danger of professing Christians falling back into past patterns of ungodliness and false religion. He's writing to them of spiritual backsliding, and one of the themes that he picks up on at various points is their attitude toward the church. In Hebrews 6, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He goes on to speak of those who learned these things, who understood these things, and then who fell away from these three fundamental couplets of Christian doctrine. The first of them is repentance and faith. The last, or third, of the three is resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. But notice the one in the middle, baptisms and the laying on of hands. What he's saying is they haven't just rejected the gospel, they haven't just ignored the judgment to come, but they have ignored the doctrine of the church. In other words, the baptisms that bring people into membership and the laying on of hands that establish church leadership. He's taught them what it means to be a church member, what it means to have church officers and church authority and church accountability. And you'll find, if you look carefully throughout this letter, that he addresses the concern of people who are no longer coming to worship regularly, of those who are in need of a reminder to submit to those who rule over them in the Lord by way of that laying on of hands. And so we need to be reminded, dear friends, of the divine institution of God's church. Secondly, in verse 13, we see a picture of divine grace. Divine grace. The city of Jerusalem was not always a city occupied by the saints of God. We see in Genesis 14, verse 18, that in fact, at one point early on, you had Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, king of peace, priest of Most High God, who encouraged Abraham after his victory over the various kings that had stolen Abraham's nephew Lot. We don't have time to tell that whole story, but this was a city that originally had a gospel witness, a faithful priest, a faithful man to proclaim God's truth in Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ himself. But we find very quickly that the city of Jerusalem did not heed that witness and that warning from Melchizedek and fell into great iniquity. Jerusalem was one of the cities of the Amorites, and we're told in Genesis 15, 16 that eventually Abraham's offspring would come into the land of Canaan and would dispossess all the wicked nations of Canaan. And the Lord says, you're going to have to wait because the cup of the Amorites, their iniquity is not yet full. And what's that saying? Well, Jerusalem is one of those Amorite cities. It's saying that they hadn't heeded Melchizedek, that they continued to reject the truth of God to the point of gross immorality, violence that we can't even describe, and they continued in that wickedness until God eventually sent Joshua and the nation of Israel to conquer the land of Canaan. We see this in Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the very first one that's mentioned, the king of Jerusalem, it goes on to describe a number of other kings, and we're told that the people of God made war against them. Now, Israel conquered the land of Canaan, conquered these wicked tribes and these wicked cities. However, the city of Jerusalem remained in the hands of the Canaanites, especially the Jebusites. And so for many years, even into the reign of King Saul, hundreds of years after Joshua, you find that Jerusalem is still in the power of these Gentile Canaanites. And it's really not until David comes and conquers the city of Jerusalem for the Lord and establishes the Lord's kingdom in that city that eventually the Jebusites are driven away. But this is a city that has been marked by sin, and yet the Lord continued to preserve it and eventually dwelt in it as his habitation. It's a picture of how the Lord saves sinners, that even though someone might continue in sin for years and years and years and refuse to heed the call to repentance, that the Lord may not be finished with you, if that's you. Because the Lord, in the day of salvation for Jerusalem, though it was many, many years later, he came in, he established his covenant, he established his presence in that wicked city of Jerusalem. And the prophet Ezekiel pictures this as emblematic of the gospel, emblematic of conversion. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3, he says to the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem, speaking of the ancestry and the history of their city, he says, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I will make you thrive like a plant in the field. On and on it goes. This is salvation. God coming to those of us who are sinners by nature, which is all of us. And he comes in and he sees us. No one has compassion on us in our filthiness and in our wickedness. And the Lord pours out His compassion and His saving love to redeem us, to take possession of us, and to make us His own. That's what He did with the city of Jerusalem. And now this formerly wicked city is the place of God's holy temple, as is every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who's been saved from sin and is now a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Divine grace is pictured here. And you might say, well, the Lord just drove off all the Jebusites. So it's really not redemption. It's just the Lord scattering them and destroying them. Well, if you're a student of Scripture, then you know that's not the case. We don't have time to look at it, but if you consult 1 Chronicles 21:15 and following, you'll see that the very land on which the temple was built, the very threshing floor upon which it was built, was owned by Ornan the Jebusite. A Jebusite who, after David took the city, remained there and was faithful as a worshiper of God and was willing to give this plot of land to David to build the temple on it. David ended up paying him for it anyway. But so when you think of Jerusalem as a place where God dwells, don't just think of God destroying His enemies and casting them out, but think of the grace of God to restore wayward sinners like Ornan the Jebusite. Well, in addition, verse 13 points us to divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. We see the church as God's own institution. We see His grace in establishing His presence in a place that had been dominated by wickedness. And we see as well His own sovereignty. Because when He looks at Jerusalem, that wicked Jebusite city, He says, This is my choice. This is my desire. This is my prerogative. I claim this city for myself. I claim it as my own. I will dwell here. And you know, the Jebusites were not thrilled about that, if you know your Bible history. 2 Samuel 5, verse 6 and following, you can read about it. When David came up against the Jebusites, they mocked him. They said that, well, if the Israelites or anyone else tries to attack us, we could put the blind and the lame on the walls of this city, and they would be able to repel any invasion. What a prideful and arrogant, self-confident spirit they had, that they could defend themselves even if the Lord Himself were to send His own people there. No, they could defend themselves even with the disabled members of their community. But of course, we know that David went in. He sent his warriors through the water system of the city, up through, and they conquered that city. And who was laughing last? It was the Lord Himself, seated upon His throne. Because when He decides to save a sinner, or when He decides to revive a church, or when He decides to save a city or a nation, it is His prerogative. He says, I have chosen. I have desired it. Here I will dwell. It's mine, and no hand can stop Him. That's why the saving grace of God is rightly said to be irresistible. The saving grace of God is irresistible. When he decides to save a sinner, if He's decided to save you, it doesn't matter how far, how zealously you run from Him, He will chase you down. He will save you. He will give you a new heart to love Him, to seek Him, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, that's not to say that you should ignore the opportunities that you have, because there are many instances of resistible grace where the Lord strives with you and you reject it and you're condemned for it. But my friends, when God desires to save, He saves. That's why the name of Jesus means He shall save His people from their sins. If the Lord wants to save this nation, He'll save it. There's nothing that would keep Him, hold Him back from sovereignly raising up a witness for His gospel that would bring this nation to its knees in faith and repentance. There is nothing that would hinder Him. He can do it. He can save the chief of sinners. He can save even the United States of America. He can bring many to repentance and faith because He has the sovereign power to do it. Well, moving to verse 14, these are glorious words. The Lord says, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." What a beautiful way for the Lord to express the relationship he has with his people. As the King James says, "This is my rest forever. This is my resting place. This is the place of my rest." Imagine that, God, the infinite, eternal, almighty God, the ever-blessed God, finds rest in the midst of his church. And you say, well, what does this mean? What is this talking about, this resting place? Well, in the immediate context, it refers to the Ark of the Covenant being brought up and ascending into the earthly temple of Jerusalem. This is referenced for us in verse 8, which speaks of the people crying out that the Ark would be taken up as a representation of God's presence in their midst and placed upon Mount Zion in that earthly temple. It's a picture of God's presence with his people. Now, when Solomon dedicated this temple, he made it clear that this earthly temple is not ultimately God's dwelling place. Over and over again, he reminds them, God dwells in the heavens. In fact, the heaven of heavens cannot even contain him. Solomon reminds them over and over again that really this earthly temple is but a mere footstool. God is present, but it's his footstool. And he says to the people, if you rebel against him, if you are presumptuous and you reject the will of God, then he will remove this footstool. He's still on his throne. He's still in his holy temple of heaven itself, but he will remove this footstool, as we see in many cases throughout the Old Testament, that prophetic warning coming to the people of God. And on two occasions, he destroyed that footstool, that earthly temple. Because as Isaiah says, that the Lord is very clear, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What sort of house are you going to build for me that's going to meet the criteria for me to dwell in? No, this is my footstool where I dwell with my people. And that's why verse 7 of our psalm reflects that as the people come to this temple, they're coming to the footstool of God. We also are reminded that the Ark of the Covenant isn't God's presence. It only reflects God's presence. It represents the presence of God. You see in verse 8, the people are asking the Lord to send forth his presence. It's not enough for the ark to ascend into the temple. That ark needs to be accompanied by the presence of God. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. It's not enough to have the outward ordinances. They want the Lord's presence to give those ordinances power. And we see, as I said, throughout these instances in the Old Testament, the Lord had no problem sending his people into captivity, having his temple destroyed. And we see examples of where Israel had to learn that they could have the ark without God's presence. The ark didn't guarantee God's presence, but at the same time, they could have God's presence without the ark. And that's what you see when they come back from Babylon. They rebuild the temple, but they don't have the ark. They don't need the ark. They've learned that all-important lesson, that God is the God not merely of Zion, but of heaven. That's why as you read the book of Daniel, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that phrase, the God of heaven, is used over and over again because it's a lesson that they learned. And because of it, the training wheels came off and they no longer needed the ark. They had the temple, but they understood that God's presence was going beyond those outward forms. Well, beyond this original context, of course, we find the ultimate fulfillment of this resting place of God forever. And we find it when Christ ascends into the heavenly temple in glory. When Christ finished his redemptive work, he rested. He rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, into that heavenly temple. You can read about it. We don't have time. Read about it in the book of Hebrews. Again and again and again, Christ isn't ministering in an earthly temple. He's ministering in a heavenly temple, a heavenly tabernacle where he lives to intercede for us and to sprinkle his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what Christ did, and that's really the presence of God entering into the temple. It's the ultimate fulfillment. Emmanuel, God with us, entering into that heavenly temple where the Lord reigns. And because Christ entered into that heavenly temple, the church of Jesus Christ on earth, in union with our heavenly Lord and Savior and High Priest Jesus Christ, becomes by extension his footstool, his earthly temple. As we gather together for worship, Hebrews 12 says that we're actually, as we gather together for worship, we're not just coming together horizontally, but that we're coming unto that heavenly Jerusalem where the saints of God, made perfect in holiness, are dwelling and worshiping God. That we come, we're ushered up into that place where the angels are present, worshiping and praising the name of God. Again and again, the New Testament says that the church on earth, through union with Christ, enters into heavenly worship and thereby becomes the temple of the Lord, his footstool, and his tabernacle. In a sense, the church on earth is an embassy of that Jerusalem above, of that heavenly city which is to come. It's an embassy. And when you're in an embassy, if you're in the embassy of the United States in another country, you're in the United States, legally speaking. It's the same way when you come and gather together in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're gathering together in heavenly Jerusalem, and the reality of it is poured out in the ministry of Christ, who speaks, as it says. He speaks through his word, not from the earth, but from heaven itself. And of course, eventually, the Lord will bring in that eternal Sabbath rest, when not only he will dwell in that heavenly temple, but he will cause all of his people throughout all ages who have believed in Christ and been saved to enter into his rest forever. And it's really a mystery, isn't it? That the God of whom the scriptures say he neither faints nor is weary, he neither slumbers nor sleeps, that this God would say of his own church, "This is my rest. This is my rest forever." It won't be fully restful for Jesus in heaven until all of his people, all of his sheep are gathered, all of the wheat is in the barn, until every believer is with him in glory for all eternity. And he will say, even as he says in this text, "This is my resting place forever." It culminates in glory, but my friends, it begins in the church today, because he's speaking to Jerusalem in that day. He's speaking to his church in every age that this is his resting place. It begins now, even if it ends in eternity. And I just want to close with some points of application that we can draw from this declaration as the Lord says to us, "This is my rest forever." And the first application is this. It relates to our attitude toward the church. Our attitude toward the church. If the Lord himself looks at the church on earth, an imperfect church, a church full of sin and hypocrisy and inconsistency because it's full of sinners, even sinners saved by grace, they're still imperfect sinners like all of us. And he looks at that church and he says, "This is my rest." And my dear friends, I just want to ask the simple question, is it your rest as well? Is this your resting place? Can you find a resting place in a local body of believers of whom the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is my rest"? Is the Lord not saying to some of us, "This is my rest, but it's not yours"? This is my rest, but you won't make it your resting place? My dear friend, what is your attitude toward the church of Jesus Christ? He says of it, "This is my rest." Ought we not all to believe on his name and to be those who are added unto the church, who are being saved, who can call it our rest forever? Secondly, I want to apply this as well to our conduct in the church. Our conduct in the church. If the Lord says of his church that he dwells in it, that it's the house of God, that he is specially present whenever we're gathered together. Indeed, if you're a believer, he's specially present in your soul at this moment. If this is the case, dear friends, why do we often weary him? Why is it that we're not more concerned to make it as restful as possible to the Lord? That we're not actually grieving his spirit in this place of rest? That he's not expecting rest and yet he finds weariness in it all? In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." And you could fill in the blank with New Testament worship. I mean, the Lord says, "I'm not interested in hearing the Psalms. I'm not blessed anymore by your giving of offerings. What is all of this that you're doing in New Covenant worship? When you come to appear before me," he says, "who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." See, the Lord, he's never weary. He never faints, but in a sense, biblically, he is weary. He's wearied by our inconsistency. He's wearied when we refuse to ask the question of the prophet Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17, the people, when they say, "Lord, how have we wearied you?" When we refuse to examine ourselves and see what are the sins that are displeasing the Lord. How can I repent of them? How can I come, as Isaiah goes on to say, and wash myself and make myself clean? How can I cease to do evil and learn to do good? How can I have my sins, which are like scarlet, washed as white as snow in the blood of Christ? Are you asking that question? Those of you who are coming to the Lord's table next week, are you going to ask that question this week? Malachi 2:17, "Lord, how have we wearied you?" And seek to repent and to find fresh forgiveness from the hand of God. Our conduct in the church, we need to be examining ourselves. And finally, our perspective on the church. Our perspective on the church. "This is my rest forever," says the Lord. Forever, not just now. In fact, if you're struggling to find rest in the church today, if you're like many of us tempted to find the church to be wearisome, to be confused and concerned about things that you see among professing Christians, and it just seems to drive you away every time you almost come to an interest in joining the church and you see something that just discourages you in the life of the church, keep in mind the perspective of this passage is ultimately on eternity. "This is my rest forever." There is no perfect church in this life, but my friends, there is a perfect church that is coming. And we're told in Paul's letter to the Colossians that the Colossians were enabled to love one another even in an imperfect church, even amidst all the same inconsistencies that we see in the church today. But we're told, Colossians 1:3-5, that they had love for all the saints because of the hope which was laid up for them in heaven, of which they heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And so I would just seek to encourage you, if you're struggling to love the church, struggling to embrace the church, keep that perspective on eternity. Look to that eternal rest in Christ and with his people, and let's all just patiently bear with one another. Patiently dealing with our faults, correcting, yes, at times, but covering a multitude of sins in love, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are greatly privileged to be dwelling in the house of the Lord. As Jacob said, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be saving sinners, would be sanctifying saints, would be pouring out all of the rich spiritual blessings purchased for us at the cross of Christ to each person in this assembly, to your honor and praise and glory for all eternity. Amen.